Let's pray. Oh Lord, we sing of those truths where darkness and division will one day cease and be no more. And that's, of course, due to the reign of the Lord Jesus, the perfect and righteous and just reign. And all Christians must look ahead to that day. And Lord, we do with great anticipation. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And Lord, now you've left us here, though, until that time, to accomplish your work, the works, namely, that you have chosen beforehand that we would walk in them. And in order to do that, we have to be equipped. We have to be edified and built up. And so, Lord, help us now as we turn to your word. Help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ and help us to be transformed by being challenged or convicted, encouraged to greater faithfulness. We all have these areas in our lives in which you are opening up doors of opportunity. So may we be faithful. May we be bold with the truth and loving in our demeanor. So help us now, Lord, speak to us through your word in such a way as only you can do in our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can make your way to John chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, studying verses 12 through 25. It'll be a three-parter, it looks like, in verses 12 to 25, but last week we saw that there are seven ways in this text of John chapter 2 that Jesus is put forth as a superior object of worship. And we looked at the first way, just that first way, last week by demonstrating God's view of hindering worship. What does the Lord think of worship that is hindered by man? So we saw that last week, and you can see this in your bulletin there on the right-hand page. You have this outline. What we saw in those verses 12 to 17, that Jesus, as soon as he got into Jerusalem, for the first time in his public ministry, heads right to the Temple Mount and begins to literally wreck shop because the Jews had turned the area designated for Gentile worship. They had turned that into a busy marketplace. And of course, this is entirely unacceptable in the Lord's eyes because the temple was there to provide at least some access for all people to the God who created the entire world. But again, the Gentiles were being hindered due to the flea market atmosphere set up in their courtyard of worship. And so that last verse of the section from last week, it's recorded that when the disciples saw this, they linked it to what David had written long before, Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And as we talked about last week, this is not some sort of burning internally, this consuming word, absolutely not. This is death. It will extinguish him. Jesus' zealous actions and teachings for the glory of God will end up costing him his life. And so as we proceed on in the passage this morning, the content is going to transition a little bit from Jesus removing hindrances from the physical area of worship to actually changing the entire focal point of worship, namely shifting it to himself. I love verse 18 that Rock read for us a few moments ago, Ephesians chapter 2. There's a great summary of this truth. Paul wrote, "For through him we both, Jew and Gentile," meaning all people, "we have our access in one spirit to the Father." Access to the Father. And the Apostle Peter employs some slightly different wording. He brings home the same point, though. 1 Peter 3:18, just this wonderful verse here. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just, Christ, for the unjust, sinners, us. Why? Purpose. So that he might bring us to God. There's the purpose of Christ coming. So that we get access to God. And so what we're going to start to see in John chapter 2 here is once Christ came, no longer would Jew and Gentile be required to access God at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sin, he has opened wide the gates for any person to get to God by entrusting oneself to Christ's finished work, to that once-for-all sacrifice. That's how they get access to God. And in fact, as the author of Hebrews points out, Christ completed this permanent atonement for sins without utilizing the temple at all. We know this. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. A mere copy of the true one. That's what the temple was. But into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters a holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he, Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So as we're talking about this access that Christ has granted, this access that is unprecedented completely, how do we prioritize the access to God that Christ has secured for us? How do we prioritize that in our lives? Of course, that could be answered by how you take advantage of it. Is communing with God through his word and in prayer, the supreme privilege in your life that you get God, access to God? Or are those things largely neglected? Could be due just to laziness, could be due to self-sufficiency, or maybe just combination. Too many important things going on. The Father gave up the only begotten Son to grant us access to himself. How significant is that access to the triune God? It's very significant. May we not take it for granted then, nor presume that, of course, that we could even live for his glory for 1 second without a practice of pursuing God through this access. So let's continue to read on in this passage as we see Christ's glory on display as the superior object of worship. I want to pick it up in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 22. So verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Again, we're going to see 7 ways that Jesus is put forth as a superior object of worship And we just looked at the first one last week by demonstrating God's view of hindering worship. And then secondly, verses 18 to 19, by predicting the ultimate sign of authority. So upon seeing the scene that we described last week, verses 12 to 17, the Jewish authorities, who they reside over all of what happens on the Temple Mount, that's their jurisdiction. Yeah, Rome can come in when they want, but they'll leave them alone typically, unless there's an uprising. So the Jewish authorities here, they've seen what's taken place by Christ. They have a decision to make. Either they arrest Jesus immediately because they deem him to be some sort of crazy zealot, or they seek some sort of verification that he is a messenger sent from God. So at this point, they choose the latter. And that's probably predicated on such text as Malachi 3, verse 1. Malachi 3:1. Listen to this. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord," so different than the messenger. Remember, we talked about Malachi 3 already. That's probably John the Baptist. "And the Lord," not the messenger, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant," it's the Lord, "in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." The Jews were anticipating something like this. So perhaps they were wondering, is this taking place? Malachi chapter 3, is the Lord suddenly coming into his temple? And so as we look at their question here, their response more closely, the text literally reads in the original, "They answered and said to him." New King James says that. It's interesting, right? The actions of Jesus in verses 12 to 17, they demanded a response. They must answer him. And the response is in the form of a question. In verse 18. Now, the word authority in verse 18, your NASB, is not in the original text. It's probably implied, though. It makes sense in the context there. And so, essentially, they're asking Jesus, "Can you provide a supernatural display of power that will attest to your right to do these things, especially because you're calling the temple my Father's house? You need to demonstrate how you're doing this." If you remember the first half of John chapter 2, the water into wine, you remember how he performed that sign. It was kind of behind the scenes. He didn't want to stir up fanaticism. His hour had not yet come. So here, he just put on a very conspicuous display of power. He drew much public attention on the Temple Mount. Who knows how many thousands of people were around this area at this time during Passover. So what will he do here? Well, as is often the case in the Gospels, Jesus inserts a topic of supreme significance into the conversation. Not necessarily what they're asking. This happens a lot in the Gospels. He makes it about crucial things. So he declares this, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Now notice there's no condition here. If you destroy this temple. Nope. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Go ahead, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days." Now we need to review something from last week. It's a textual note I gave you about the word temple. So again, just to review, there's one Greek word translated temple, verses 14 to 15. And there's a different Greek word translated temple in 19 to 21. And if you have footnotes in NASB, you'll have the word sanctuary there for 19 to 21. That's because it's a different word. And so verses 14 to 15, temple is the entire temple mount. The courts, the colonnades, larger than several football fields. That's the temple in verses 14 to 15. Verses 19 to 21, the actual temple building. This is the centerpiece of the temple mount. It includes the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Only priests, of course, could enter into the temple building. Only the high priest into the Holy of Holies once per year to make atonement for sins. But at this point, we just need to establish a little more Old Testament background about the importance of the temple building. And so first of all, what was true of the tabernacle, remember that's that temporary, portable meeting place of God and man. What was true of the tabernacle was certainly true of the temple as well. And that's referred to the permanent dwelling of God. And so it was at the tabernacle and then the temple that sinners could find mercy. How? By having the priest sprinkle blood from the offered sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, the place of mercy. And so that was a highlight of the usage, of course, why people went to the temple. But listen to this. In 1 Kings 8, the temple is completed there. It's being dedicated by King Solomon. And the priests here, right when I'm going to pick it up, they just brought the Ark of the Covenant into the holy place. Verse 10 of 1 Kings 8. And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And then the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 9. Verse 3, the Lord responds. He says to Solomon, "I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you've made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." That's the same area. Of course, not the same building that we're seeing in John chapter 2. Solomon's was destroyed, as this one will be, Jesus will predict, of course, by the Romans. But still, it's that place where God has put his favor, his name. So let's return to Christ's statement now in John 2:19. And take note, he never says here he'll build another temple. Notice, he says he's going to raise. He's going to raise a new one. And of course, as we read the text completely, this is what John points out in verses 20 to 21. Christ was not speaking of a new building, but of his body, which would be raised from the dead, of course, on the third day. And now for Christ to point to his resurrection, which he clearly is here, when he's asked for a sign, that's actually a typical response. That happens elsewhere as well. Listen to Matthew 12:38. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Pointing to his resurrection again. And so the resurrection, of course, will be the ultimate sign. That will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt God vindicated Christ's life. He truly was who he said he was. And so we'll see. We'll even see in John chapter 2, throughout Christ's ministry, many will believe in him because of his signs. But until one believes in the resurrection, there is no true faith. Why? Faith is an alternative to sight. It's not the result of seeing. That's not faith. In fact, in the spiritual realm, it's reversed. Seeing is the result of faith. Seeing is the result of faith. And the following verses in this section, they indicate neither the Jewish leaders nor the disciples, at least at this time right here, they understood it at all. They didn't understand what he's saying. And furthermore, you think of Jesus' trial. I mentioned this, I think, last week. His trial before the Sanhedrin, the early morning hours of the day of the crucifixion. It's this statement in verse 19 right here that's totally misconstrued. It's misinterpreted. So much so, Mark refers to it, what's coming out of the mouths of these people at this trial of Jesus, that he refers to as false witness because it's so misconstrued. Now, there's some difficulty here, even for the reader, even when we come trying to study this text, trying to learn what it says, there is some difficulty because we need to identify the referent of that which Christ says to destroy. What is he saying to destroy? The temple building or his body? I believe it's this physical body here for a handful of reasons. Number one, their question in verse 18 was directed towards Jesus and not the temple building. So it makes sense he would speak of himself and not the temple. It's the building itself. Number two, his death was already referred to in the quotation, verse 17. We already talked about that. And besides, his body has to die before it's resurrected on the third day. Number three, it's reasonable to conclude, unless there's some reason that's definitive not to, that what is destroyed at the beginning of verse of the quote in verse 19 is the same thing that is raised at the end of the quotation in verse 19. Related to that is it's both Jesus' death and resurrection, both that become the centerpiece and access point of a believer's worship. Both. And lastly, the prospect of the Jews destroying their own temple is preposterous. That is a prized possession of their entire religion. However, as the gospel proceeds, what do we see? It becomes very clear they would love to eliminate the one in whom God's glory dwells. They would love to destroy that one. So I believe Jesus essentially is saying this in verse 19, destroy me, the true temple of God's presence, and I'll be raised on the third day. Go ahead, destroy me. I'll be raised. In light of that, Leon Morris supplied an excellent inference of this. He said there's irony in the fact that ultimately the Jews themselves were to be the means of bringing about the sign they asked Christ to produce, and that which they completely missed when it came. There's further irony in that to put Jesus to death was to offer the one sacrifice that can truly take away sin and thus eliminate the temple as a needed place for the offering of sacrifices. Great irony here. So Jesus has actually answered the Jews' question from verse 18, and he did not deny a further sign would be given. It would just take eyes of faith to see it. And so now we're ready for their response in verse 20. This is the third way here that Jesus is put forth as a superior object of worship. The third way, by confounding those of a natural mindset, by just confounding those who only think in a natural realm, confounding those of a natural mindset, verse 20. And so based on what is explained about verse 19, in verse 21, obviously the true meaning here goes right over their heads. And so as a reference point, again, they're thinking in the natural realm, they use the beginning of Herod the Great's beautification efforts of the entire Temple Mount, which began in 19 BC and actually employed the labors of 1,000 Levites working on the temple. Now, even though the final completion of this project wasn't to conclude until actually AD 65, and that's decades from this point where we are in John chapter 2, it seems that no work was currently being conducted on the temple at this particular time. They would do some things and take a break and do some things. And so, regardless of the actual dates and those types of things, they're utterly flabbergasted. And they really proceed here with in verse 20, with a mocking rhetorical question. They're really inferring something like this. Well, you must be quite a builder. You must have developed some pretty interesting techniques for pulling that off. 46 years versus 3 days. Who do you think you are? Are you a madman? Now, clearly the one who made the heavens and the earth could do that, if that's what he was talking about. But that's not even the point. They aren't even close to discerning what Jesus was saying, and that is because even the components of the redemptive plan of God are folly to the natural mind. They're just absolute folly. Paul taught this exact truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the religious system here of Judaism had become a man-made religion. When you have a man-made religion, you're void of the power of God. You're void of the blessing of God. Christ is clearly not working in man-made religion. And so it made sense to the natural mind. That's how they got followers. Do these religious things faithfully, and you can get right with God. And of course, that's equivalent to false religion of our day, such as the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. States that you get right with God by faith in Christ plus works. The official doctrine of the church. No one needs the Holy Spirit to believe that. That makes sense to the natural mind. That's the default belief system of everyone. But to believe that you have a righteous standing before God based on faith alone in the finished work of the Son of God on your behalf, He took the penalty that you deserved in your place, to believe that that's your standing, you get His righteousness, you get complete forgiveness of sins, that's hard to swallow for the natural mind. In fact, the Bible says it's impossible to truly believe in that without the Holy Spirit opening someone's eyes. So it's true, though, as well. We must beware of this mindset once we become Christians, this natural mindset, this seeking to interact with God with a natural lens. Because if we desire to process life only in the natural realm, only using our natural senses, including our own reasoning capabilities, here's how life works according to me. If we do that, we will be confounded and miss out on what God is doing. I love how it was in Rock's prayer, I think. Let us see the grace that you're giving us. Let us see the grace, how you're working in our lives. By grace, unmerited favor, of course. But sadly, we sometimes operate like this. If God wants my wholehearted worship and trust, His plans must make sense to me. I'm going to make a deal. If God wants that, then His plans must make sense the way I'm going to process them. And thus, they must not require true faith. It shouldn't require faith. I'll step forward in obedience, sometimes we say, as soon as He proves Himself by changing my circumstances, then I'll move forward in faith. Then I'll trust Him. The extreme form of that was what led these Jewish leaders to continually miss the Messiah in their midst. Continually. And thus, they could not benefit from the promises of God. We know from Scripture, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it's futile to attempt to come to Him any other way. Futile. So Jesus has confounded those of a natural mindset. And now the fourth way that Jesus is put forth as a superior object of worship, again, number four, by speaking of himself as the access point to God. Verse 21. Speaking of himself. Of course, these are John's words, which says Christ was speaking of himself in that way. And this verse clearly serves as a transition from verse 20 into verse 22. And so there's a particular arrangement in verse 21 in the original text that emphasizes the difference between what the Jews thought Jesus was speaking about versus what Jesus was actually speaking of, not the physical temple, of course, his physical body, where the fullness of deity dwells. And this corresponds to Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. Christ declared there, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater is here. And we think about the multiple I am statements in the Gospel of John. These will make it apparent that instead of being temple-centric in their worship, true worshipers will need to be Christ-centric in their worship. Listen to how one author supplied just a great summary of this new focal point. He said this, "In the current temple in which all the privileges and practices of the Jewish religion were concentrated, Jesus set himself as the Son of the Father with full power and authority over his house. In doing so, he announced a new way of worshiping God that God would establish in him, a new way in which true worshipers would worship in spirit and truth." John chapter 4, of course. During his ministry, Christ pointed to himself as the way. I am the way. And thus all Christian ministry should be consumed with exalting Christ, namely who he is and what he has done for sinners in his death and in his resurrection. And so to put a different emphasis is to abandon Christ's emphasis. And that's evidence, again, of adopting natural mindsets. So in contrast to that, to putting a different emphasis than Christ puts on worship. Contrast to that, let's look at the fifth way now Jesus is put forth as a superior object of worship. This is what happens when Christ's teachings are properly understood. And the fifth way is this, by the disciples' belief in the truth from him. By the disciples' belief in the truth from him, verse 22. And in this verse, John, the author, supplies some wonderful insight into the progression of the faith of the disciples. So that notice, there's something specific that happened to the disciples when Jesus was raised from the dead. First, they remembered he had said this. What's this? Verse 19. And they made a connection between Christ's resurrected body and his statement about raising up the temple in 3 days. They remembered and made that connection. Next, when he was raised from the dead, they believed in the Scripture. What Scripture? Well, it would be hard to link this to verse 17, that Scripture there, because that doesn't seem to refer to the resurrection at all. It turns out John actually writes something very similar after Peter and John see the empty tomb, John 20, verse 9. Listen to this, John 20, verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So we got 18 more chapters of them not understanding the Scripture about the resurrection. But there's no Scripture in John chapter 20 at that spot either. There's no reference. And so one has to be supplied. And such is probably the case here too, verse 22. And so where would we go to think about what Scripture they were thinking of as it relates to the resurrection? Well, there's a couple options. The clearest one is Psalm 16, verse 10. And we studied this in our study of the Psalms. Psalm 16, verse 10. "For you, David says, will not abandon my soul to Sheol." You won't just leave me in the grave forever. I'll die, and I'll go in the grave. You won't leave me there forever. How does he say that? Nor will you allow your Holy One. And we talked about that term there. It's probably referring to Christ. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. As Peter points out in Acts, David's body is certainly decayed. He says, hey, we have his body here. We have his body right with us right now, Acts chapter 2. Christ's body did not decay. He was the Holy One. You could also think of Isaiah 53. A few spots of a couple of verses here. Verse 10, he will prolong his days. Verse 11, he will see it and be satisfied. He'll see the outcome of how he obeyed God, of his offering, and be satisfied. Verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great. Well, if he's in the grave, he's not going to be allotted a portion with the great. So there's a couple options of what Scripture they were believing in. But notice in verse 22, back to John 2, in addition to the Scripture, the disciples also believed in the word which Jesus spoke. But again, this refers back to verse 19. They believed in the word which he spoke. And so listen to what John's doing here. The words of Christ and the Old Testament Scriptures are by no means at odds. They come from the same source. They have the same authority. And it goes without saying here, the revelation of God, as it's been revealed, must be the object of faith. To put it another way, true faith always has specific content, namely the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Always. To claim a faith in Jesus and not believe in the words of Scripture is nonsensical. That is believing in Jesus. That is trusting in Jesus. Furthermore, to merely believe Jesus is powerful or that he was a good person or that he's the greatest teacher ever, that represents vastly incomplete faith. That is not saving faith. Jesus will clearly teach in the next chapter, John chapter 3, saving faith is a gracious gift of the Spirit because the natural man cannot accept or comprehend the things of God. And so verse 22 is just, it's a fascinating verse because there are many instances of faith being expressed throughout the Gospel of John, such as verse 11 of chapter 2. But as we mentioned earlier, real faith, true saving faith, occurs at the end of the account of the Gospels after Christ has been raised. In John chapter 20, Peter and John, they believe, it says, when they see the empty tomb in the early hours of the morning, they believe. That night, many of the disciples believe when the risen Christ comes into their midst. And then, of course, there's one final person, the Gospel of John, who believes. Thomas, a week later, he believes when he sees the risen Christ with his own eyes. Now, one reason this is the case, this delay, is because the promise of the Spirit had not yet been given, John chapter 7, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so again, we cannot try to draw direct correlations between the Gospels and even the early portions of Acts to our current times. These were vastly transitory times in God's redemptive plan. And so we can pull out some principles, but there is no one-to-one connection because the Spirit had not been given at this point. But listen to what Jesus told the disciples the Spirit would do for them. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 2:22 is an example of that. When he came, they started to remember and believe. That's just like chapter 12, verse 16. These things the disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was given. Then they remembered that these things were written of him. Here's a great principle to take away from this, though. This is from J.C. Ryle. This helps us with a steadfastness in our ministry to others right here. I found this very encouraging. He said, this text shows how long truth may lie dormant in men's minds without being understood or doing them any service. It is one of the special offices of the Holy Spirit to bring things to remembrance. We must not suppose biblical teaching does no good because it is not understood immediately. It may even do good long after the messenger is dead and gone. End quote. When the disciples were granted understanding after the resurrection, when they'd realized what Christ had accomplished in the raising up of the temple of his body on the third day, even though his zeal had consumed him to the point of death on the cross, we know what happens. They were forever changed by the access to God Jesus had secured for them. They're forever transformed. So much so, Jesus tells them in John chapter 20, they have the same access to his Father and his God. I mean, that was certainly to fuel their witness to others who are in darkness and without God in this world, alienated from the spiritual life that Christ brings. Christ opened it up. So again, do we take advantage of the access Christ has purchased for us? Do we consider it a privilege, the privilege of approaching God through the merits of Jesus Christ, something that we wouldn't trade the entire world for? See, as this chapter in the gospel has been unfolding, John is slowly revealing something truly greater than the temple is here, right here. As we draw near to a close, here's Greg Beale's summary of how this fits into the context of the first two chapters of John. I found this helpful. Not only, he says, is Jesus identified with the temple because he is assuming the role of the sacrificial system, but he is also now, instead of the temple, the unique place on earth where God's revelatory presence is located. God is manifesting his glorious presence in Jesus in a greater way than it was ever manifested in a physical temple structure. That's right. That's exactly right. And so the sending of the Son definitively demonstrates God desires to be known. Desires to be known. Jesus has fully explained God. And so as a result of Christ's work in bringing the completed revelation of God and now granting access to God, those who are in Christ, you ever thought about this? Us who are in Christ, we have greater access to God than any of the fathers in the Old Testament. Greater access. That's astounding. Again, what do we do with that? What do we do with that unspeakable, that undeserved privilege that Christ has bought, that Christ has secured by the giving up of himself and then being raised on the third day? Next time we're in the Gospel of John, we'll have three verses left, and we'll see the two final ways Jesus is portrayed as the superior object of worship. It's a couple of the most unique verses in the New Testament. It'll be fascinating. It tells us what Jesus knows and what he does with his knowledge of all men. So let's pray. Thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for your truth. And we are guided by it, of course, when we submit ourselves to it. And Lord, we see the darkness in this text of not understanding the truth. We see it all around us, of course, as well. And so first, we praise you for any light that you've given us. It's by your grace. And Lord, we pray that we would be a light, not only in our words, because oftentimes talk is cheap, but also in our lives. That we would be humbled by this access that we have been granted to you, Father. We don't have to make a pilgrimage. We don't have to cross land and sea. No, we entrust ourselves to the finished work of Christ. And we are in your family. And thus we have the privilege of access. Lord, may we constantly pursue you through that. And may we not presume upon it and think that just because we have in the past or just because we have made some sort of profession that we can proceed on in the Christian life apart from a constant abiding in you. For the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing for your glory, Lord, apart from continual seeking that access to you. So we thank you for your Spirit who illumines us into the truth, who guides us along the way, who convicts us of our sin. Please, Lord, may you continually do that work. May we not become hardened. May we not become resistant, recalcitrant, like the people of God in the Old Testament had so much access to your truth, and yet they were hardened because they would not believe. Help our hearts always be soft, Lord, and we look to you for that work. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll stand for our final song.